Father's love for me. The Father's love for each of His children by creation through Christ Jesus is the theme of the text for this day. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 25. So please turn there in the Scriptures. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and your pew Bibles are NIVs, but they're very similar. There's not much difference in translation, so that shouldn't give you any trouble there following along in the NIV. It's a joy to be here in this congregation where for 5 years our souls were nurtured by preaching, by the ministry of so many good brethren, good sisters, and where, by the grace of God, we were also able to serve. And so it's just a joy and a delight to be here among you again. Let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Corinth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In 1511, a few years ago, there was a movement underway known as the Renaissance, a movement of scholarship, a movement of scholars who studied ancient Greek and Latin and read all of the works of persons like Aristotle, Plato, Demosthenes, Cicero, all of the poets, Ovid, Lucian, etc. The greatest of all of these scholars was a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus of Rotterdam. In fact, by 1511, he was already considered to be the most learned man in Europe. But it wasn't just learning. It was learning with a difference. It was learning with a point. He was known as the prince of the humanists. Now, don't let that word humanist throw you here. This was a Christian humanism. There is such a thing as Christian humanism. He was not a materialist or atheist humanist. He was known as the prince of the humanists. He was the greatest scholar. And in 1511, Erasmus published a book entitled In Praise of Folly. In Praise of Folly. But this was not a silly book. It was not a foolish book. It was a very serious book in which the form of the book was the person, folly, an individual impersonating folly, getting up and reciting the foolishness of the world. Going after person, profession after profession, experience after experience, and showing just how foolish human beings are. So, for example, he criticized even scholars like himself as being so foolish, spending all of their hours trying to learn these ancient languages, reading books without end, losing sleep in order to gain knowledge. And yet, what do they have to show for it? Stress, anxiety, the indigestion, all the problems of health. Their eyesight fails them after staying up and reading in dim light. And even the utter fools, people of challenged intellect, have greater joy and happiness than these scholars do. And he just goes profession after profession and shows the vanity of human existence. Right? In many ways, not unlike Ecclesiastes in the Bible. What is foolishness, after all? Foolishness can take various forms, but we sometimes use the word foolishness to mean silliness, but foolishness, in its proper sense, is not silliness. Foolishness is when you mistake that which has little value for that which has much. And in so doing, you are pursuing vanity, emptiness. Right? When someone is a fool, they are filled with vanity because they think they're doing something important when they're doing something that's entirely worthless. At the very end of that book, Erasmus turns and looks at the Christians. And folly turns and looks, right? Folly turns and looks at the Christians and says, "Are not the Christians the most foolish of all? They give away their income without asking anything in return. They help those who are in need without gaining any benefit from it. They live in this world as if they were living for the next world. Instead of seeking esteem, they humble themselves. Instead of seeking their health, they fast in order to crucify the flesh." And he goes on and shows the folly of the Christians. So you see, it is a Christian humanism in Erasmus. And folly there is quite right. And Jesus tells us this, right, that it is, in a sense, foolishness to follow him. Foolishness according to the world, to be sure. But in the world's eyes, utter foolishness. Right, that which looks like it has promise and value in this world actually does not. Jesus calls the man who has farmed very scientifically, right? This farmer that Jesus mentions in the parable. He obviously is a very good farmer. He knows what he's doing. His crops yield abundantly such that he has to tear down his old barn and build a much bigger barn to store it all. And Jesus calls him a fool. Why? Because he was seeking treasure in this world and not the treasure that is for eternity. For that very night that he was visited, his soul was demanded of him, and he had nothing that he could give in return for his soul. Right? And so it's just the opposite of the world's wisdom. It's the Christian wisdom. Well, in this passage, we see that at the very center of Christianity is a foolishness which exceeds all the other follies of the faith. The foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the message preached. Paul here, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul had spent 18 months at Corinth. He had spent a longer time there than just about any of the other cities in which he planted churches. He had just come from Athens. You know the situation in Athens. He had gone to Athens and he was looking around and his soul was perturbed in him as he saw the idolatry, and he was going around the marketplace and the Areopagus talking to individuals about their souls, sharing the gospel with them, pointing them to Christ, telling them the gospel of Christ. And some of the philosophers, some of the Stoics and Epicureans heard him and said, come, let's gather the Areopagus. Let's gather all of the philosophers together, because we want to know what this new teaching is. And he starts by saying, where you are, I know where you are. You've got this unknown God over here. which proves, of course, they don't really know God. But he says, you've got this unknown God, and I'm going to declare to you that which you do not know, because I do know, because God has revealed it in Christ Jesus. And he begins to lay out the gospel there in Athens. And they mock him when he gets to the resurrection. Some of them do convert, but the most of them mock. And he goes from Athens to Corinth, and he spends 18 months there preaching the gospel. And many people are saved, and this church comes out of it. Now, Corinth was, as most of you know, an amazing city. It was not second to Athens. It didn't have Boston's inferiority complex toward New York. You know, Boston's a very proud city. But the Red Sox can't quite measure up to the Yankees. And they don't have as much theater, and they don't have as much banking. They don't have there's a bit of an inferiority complex, even though Boston is a great city. And there was none of that here, because Corinth was New York and Boston. It had the learning and the wealth. It had the businessmen. It had the ability. It had the heritage. It had everything. It was a great city. So Paul plants this church in this great city, and he begins to hear after he leaves that things are going wrong. Things are going badly wrong. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Paul's letters to Corinth know something about this, right? In chapter 1 here, he talks about how proud they are of the person who converted them. Right? The power of conversion is in God, but God saves through agents, those who bring the gospel. Some were converted through the ministry of Paul. Some converted through the ministry of Apollos. Some were converted through the ministry of Sosthenes and others. And they were baptized by them. And they're bragging about the person who baptized them. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. But that's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of the problems that were going on at Corinth. They had members in the church who were in deep sin, a sexual immorality of a kind that even the pagans did not acknowledge. Even the pagans abhorred the kind of sexual immorality that was going on in one family in that church. And Paul says, you are proud, you ought to be ashamed, because you're not saying a word to this individual. No criticism at all. You're just acting as though everything is perfectly fine. They are showing scorn toward those who are poor. The rich in the church are not sharing what they have with those who have nothing in the church. When they come together, they used to come together every Lord's Day for a common meal, where all the brothers and sisters would come and they would have a meal together. And those who are rich brought a rich feast, a banquet in their picnic basket. And the poor had nothing, a few crumbs, a few scraps. And the rich gave nothing out of their large baskets to those who had nothing, despised them, no doubt gathered over here at the fine tables and wouldn't even allow the poor to come near them. The poor had to go over there or back there, showing effectively rejection and hatred of one another. They were very gifted, but they were exercising their gifts in immorality, in partiality, and ultimately even in acts of hatred toward one another, going to law, suing one another. So this church is a mess. By the way, if the churches of the apostles could suffer in this way, we shouldn't be surprised that when in our churches we have suffering, division, immorality, backbiting, lawsuits among one another. Paul couldn't stop that. The apostles couldn't stop that. So don't be surprised if your church or some other church has problems. All the apostolic churches had problems. There will not be a perfect church until Christ returns. So this is the situation at the church in Corinth. And Paul writes this letter to seek to correct that. And the first thing he addresses here in chapter 1 is the gospel that he preached to them. He reminds them that when he came to them, he didn't come to them to baptize, for Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This does not mean, of course, that Paul didn't baptize. It does not mean that Jesus did not command baptism. Jesus did.
And Paul did baptize. What he's saying here is that the purpose of my coming was not first and foremost to baptize. Baptism is subordinate. Baptism is secondary to that. My real purpose, the highest aim, was to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. That was my purpose. Right, just as you might hear tonight when Coach Krzyzewski is giving his post-game interview, he'll say, my players didn't come here today to play a basketball game. They came to win an ACC championship. Right? Well, of course they came to play the game. You got to play the game to win the championship. But what he means is the purpose. And Paul's purpose here is to preach the gospel. He came to them to preach the gospel to save sinners. And it reminds them that in preaching the gospel, verse 17, he preached the gospel not with words of wisdom. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what is wisdom? Is Paul saying that he's seeking to be a fool? Well, not exactly, but we'll see about this foolishness here in just a second. But the wisdom that Paul has reference to is the wisdom that every person of any education in the ancient world knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about eloquence, undergirded by philosophy. The word wisdom, Sophia, and the word philosophy, the love of wisdom, they're directly related in Greek. We don't hear it as much in English, but they're referring to the same thing. The philosopher, those who seek wisdom, the wisdom is the fruit of the philosophers. Now, we think philosophers don't really have much to add. Philosophers are those who sit around thinking their deep thoughts, arcane and esoteric ideas, analytics, linguistics, writing books only for a dozen other philosophers to read, inaccessible to most people. And there are a lot of philosophers like that today at your secular universities. Christian philosophers are typically much more relevant in what they do. But the philosophers of the ancient world were not so. The philosophers of the ancient world aimed to instruct people how to live. That's the point of philosophy. The point of philosophy is to discover what the purpose of life is. Why are we here? What is the good that we should be seeking? And if you can discover what the good is that we should be seeking, you discover the purpose of life. And if you discover the purpose of life, you can determine how to live. And that's what they sought. Discover the good so that people may do it. That's what Aristotle sought. That's what Socrates sought. That's what Plato sought. But you also need eloquence. You also need eloquence. Because it's eloquence that made the truth about the purpose of life useful. Right? We consider eloquence maybe to be a gift of speech, and we use the word rhetoric, which was a word that they used in Greek. We think of persons who deceive or manipulate, somehow convince people of lies or of something that's evil for them. Rhetoric can be used that way. Eloquence can be used that way. But in the ancient world, they recognized that there is a proper use and a misuse of eloquence. And the proper use was to make the good useful, to make the true useful. And so if you're a general and you're commanding 20,000 men and you've got to go up against a force of 200,000 barbarians, you've got to give a speech to convince them to follow your commands, to keep their military discipline, to engage in the tactics that you have taught them and the strategies that you command on the battlefield in order to win the victory, to keep them from running away in a panic. You've got to make the good, victory in battle, useful by convincing your men to do what they ought to do. That's eloquence. If you're a legislator and you know what the good law needs to be, and you're fighting against the corrupt senators over here who are seeking to get a bad law in place, how do you get the Senate, how do you convince them to adopt the good law? You have to make the good useful by convincing them. So eloquence had the important purpose of taking philosophy, the good, the purpose of life, and making it useful by convincing people to do what they ought to do. And that's what he's talking about here. The purpose of life and then pursuing that, enabling people to do it. But he says he didn't come with that. He doesn't come with wisdom, the philosophy, the good discovered by the philosophers, and with eloquence and rhetoric seeking to convince them to do it. Why? Well, I think the chief consideration in his mind initially may have been the fact that Socrates didn't save anybody. Plato did not convert the world. Aristotle did not create a movement of people whose lives had been changed. Who did? Who did this? A small group of ignorant fishermen. Peter. John. This company of disciples went out preaching a gospel, not with wisdom, for they had not been trained in wisdom, not with eloquence, for they had not been trained in rhetoric, but with the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified. They had turned the world upside down, such that idolaters no longer went to the temples to commit their idolatry. And the priests and the silversmiths cried out, "What's going to happen to us? We have no more living if this gospel is not opposed. What's going to happen to the worship? We're not going to be able to sell our idols anymore." Even in the book of Acts, within a few weeks of the preaching of the gospel, the entire society has changed so that the pagan temples have been emptied. Fishermen, not philosophers, save the world through this gospel. That's why. And why does this gospel turn the world upside down? Because it is the power of God. Now, Paul here refers to this gospel as folly. Verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's why I called us back to Erasmus initially, and why I gave the title "In Praise of Folly." Because I want to emphasize here Paul's words at that exact point. The word of the cross is folly. Yes, to those who are perishing, to be sure, to those who are perishing, to the world, the word of the cross is folly. But make no mistake, it is folly to the world. And here we are prone to all kinds of temptations to sin. We don't like being fools in the world's eyes. Yeah, we like being wise among the Christians. We want Christians to recognize that this gospel has wisdom. Okay, we understand that. It is wisdom in accordance with God, he says here later. It is a wisdom, not according to the world. It's a wisdom according to God. It is the wisdom of God. We recognize that. But we don't stop there. We want to be recognized as wise in the eyes of the world. Don't we? Right? And why is it then that we are so afraid of sharing the gospel with those who are educated, with those who are wealthy, with those who have attained important positions? Why are we afraid of sharing the gospel with them? Well, they're going to scorn it as foolishness. And in doing so, they're going to consider us fools. This gospel that saved you is foolishness to the world. This gospel that you ought to be sharing, those of you who are in Christ, if you are bought by the blood of Christ, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you are a Christian and you have a responsibility to bear witness, to share this gospel with those who do not have it. Right? I mean, that's just common sense. That's just general benevolence. That's just consideration for the welfare of others. There's something they need. They need to be saved through this gospel. That's their need. For you not to share it with them is to say that you don't care about them. You don't care about their welfare, their benevolence. Just love of neighbor by itself compels you, places a duty upon you to share the gospel with those who are lost. When you share this gospel, don't be afraid of being counted a fool. You will be. You will be counted a fool. It's inescapable. It's just inescapable. But don't be surprised. And don't be afraid. You know, Jesus was considered a fool. Jesus was considered a fool. How many people followed him after his crucifixion? 120, the scriptures tell us. 120. Even with all the miracles, even with all the signs, even with all the wisdom that he explained to the people of Jerusalem, even after all of that, he was counted a fool by everyone in Jerusalem except for 120. And you don't want to be a fool. Jesus was counted a fool, and you don't want to be a fool. Jesus embraced this message of the cross, the central mission of his life, to give his body, his life, and his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, dying on the cross and being raised from the dead to save all who believe in him. And you don't want to be a fool for that. You're afraid to speak those words because you're going to be counted a fool. If it's enough for the master, is it not enough for the disciple? It ought to be sufficient for you to be counted a fool, even as Christ was. Oh, but we want to be respected. How we want to be respected. And so before we share the gospel, what do? We seek to present our bona fides. We want to certify that we're really smart people. You know, we went to college, we got our degrees. We read the newspaper, but we don't read the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. We read the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal. We read magazines. We don't read Time magazine, though. We read The Economist and New Yorker, things like this. You see, we're really smart, cultured people. You really ought to like me. I listen to NPR. You know, I'm your kind of guy. You ought to respect me. You ought to listen to what I have to say. You know, why do we present our bona fides? Why do we do that? Why do we feel like we have to be respected before we can share the gospel? Because we are ashamed of the gospel. We do not want to be counted fools with Christ. That is the only reason. As I consult my own heart, I can find no other explanation. Sometimes I... Most of you fly somewhere and you're put on the seat, you know, cheek by jowl with people, you strangers, people you don't know, and you're going to be on this flight. And so you make a little small talk, and being a Christian, you know you ought to share the gospel with them. You may not see them again. So you want to find out if they're a Christian, if they're a believer, if they're not a believer, you want to share the gospel. And so I would, when I found myself in this situation and I discovered I had someone that I wanted to share the gospel with, that they don't appear to be a believer, I would seek to impress them initially, right? To gain their respect so that they would then hear the gospel with a tender, sensitive heart. They wouldn't just reject the gospel because of me. And so when they asked me what I did, I'd say, well, I'm a professor. I teach graduate students. I've got degrees piled up to the ceiling. My office is filled with books, some of which I've actually read. I've got all of these credentials. I'm a really smart guy. You would like me if you had a chance to know me. And I realized that I'm almost not doing a thing for the gospel. In fact, in many cases, I could never earn enough respect to feel like I could then share the gospel. And I became convicted that I was ashamed of the gospel. I felt I had to earn their respect. If I could earn their respect, then I could share the gospel. You know what I tell them now when they ask me what I do? I say I'm a Baptist preacher. One of the most despicable positions in the world. There's really not much respect there in the world. Wall Street doesn't care a whit for Baptist preachers. But you know what I discovered? Number one, I'm no longer afraid. Because I've owned the foolishness of the cross. Just by that description. And number two, I have a benefit that perhaps some of you don't have. They're not surprised when I begin to share the gospel. It's not something new. It's not something surprising. In fact, I suspect in many cases they would be disappointed in the stereotype if I didn't share the gospel with them. When you meet someone on the airplane and they ask you what you do, why don't you say, well, I'm an accountant or I'm an attorney, or I'm a mechanic, but the most important thing to me is not what I do, but who I am, and I am a sinner saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. Is that not your first identity? Is that not your main identity? I'm a Christian. And why not share that when you're introduced to people? I know it may feel a little strange, it may be a little awkward, but if that's your identity, then why shouldn't that be a part of how you introduce yourself to people? Why shouldn't that be the primary identity that you communicate in all of your relationships? How is it possible that you have friendships that have gone on for 1, 2, 3 years and these friends don't even know that you're a Christian? How is that even possible? How is that even friendship? I know a missionary who was in Eastern Europe, and he got to know this one, I think it was in Poland, and he got to know this one Pole very well. And they spent a lot of time together. Every week they would spend have at least one meal together, and they shared their lives together. And after a year, this missionary realized, okay, I've got this friendship relationship, and finally I think I can share the gospel. So he planned a time, and he broke the ice and said, you know what, I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus Christ, and he has saved me by faith and his sacrificial death upon the cross, and I want to urge you to consider his claims. And I'm praying that you'll become a Christian too. And this man was offended. But what offended him was not the message of the cross first. What offended him first was that he had known this Christian for a whole year and had never known the most important thing in his life. And so I ask you, when you have these relationships that have gone on for years and they don't know about the most important thing in your life, your most important concern for them, how is that even friendship? Let us not be ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us recognize that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And let us be willing to share that word of the cross. Now, why is the word folly? Just a couple points here. Why is the word of the cross folly? It's folly to the wise of this world, because we come to the Christ by faith and not by wisdom. It's folly to those who are wise and educated in the world, because we come to Christ by faith and not by wisdom. In Paul's world, this was extremely important. The educated in Paul's world scoffed at the irrationality of a religion that started with faith. Irrational in the premises, irrational by definition, because faith is not reason. Faith is different from reason. And the Christians, we recognize that we have reasons. We recognize that there is evidence. But the thing that makes us a Christian is not saying, yes, there is sufficient evidence, not saying, yes, the conclusions are valid. The thing that makes us a Christian is faith, giving ourselves to Christ, that he might take away our sins and satisfy the guilt that hangs over us, and that we might be his. It's an act of faith. That's irrational in the premise. It's not contrary to reason, but it's not an act of reason. It doesn't come through reason. And so it was rejected as foolishness. And there are many today who reject it for the same reasons. They want to be argued into Christianity and will not come into Christianity unless you can argue them in. But Christianity is not that into which you can be argued. You come by faith, not reason. Second, the word of the cross is folly because it hinges centrally upon the resurrection. It hinges centrally upon the resurrection. And this is offensive to the learned, especially in Paul's day, but often offensive in our day. It is the flesh, it is the body that betrays us. We want to be spiritual beings, we want to be rational beings. The flesh is limited, the flesh is finite, the flesh betrays us. And ultimately, the flesh fails us. We want to overcome the flesh, we want to escape the body and be spiritual. We want to escape our passions and our irrationalities and become wise. What does this talk of the resurrection of the body? That's an offense. We will be resurrected in resurrection bodies, and you recognize that. The final end of Christians is not to be disembodied spirits, but to be embodied souls, glorified bodies, but bodies nevertheless. And this is an offense. Related to that offense is the fact that God the Son comes in the flesh which is clearly not exactly a regal and divine bearing. God is so far above his creation, how can he submit himself to it? Right? I mean, this is just kind of crazy. Why would God enter into his creation in this way, submitting to the flesh? He still remained God. Jesus is still God. But he truly becomes flesh. He doesn't just look like he's in the flesh. The incarnation is not a ruse. He really does become man and suffers as a man, even though he's fully God. This is an offense to the divine majesty, to the divine glory. But what's far, far worse, it's not just does he just come as a man. He suffers the indignities, the slanders, and ultimately the wrath of the human beings whom he has created. Right? Not only do they reject him, not only do they scoff, not only do they slander him, they actually nail him to a cross and kill him. What God, with any self-respect, what God with any worth would do this? This is absurd on the face of it. Absurd in the premises. This is foolishness. The word of the cross is an offense because of Jesus' death and resurrection. But finally, the word of the cross is an offense in the ancient world and in the modern world because it is harsh. It is vengeful. Right? Jesus himself says that he offers his body. He's not offering his body to Satan. He's offering his body to the Father. He receives the punishment that is due the sins of the world. Punishment. Right? The whole purpose of the cross is the punishment of sin. That a people may be redeemed, cleansed, and forgiven unto God. That's the purpose. That's vengeful. That's wrathful. That's harsh. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would require a punishment for forgiveness? What kind of God would have to punish his own son in order to be able to forgive people? If God were really God, he could just forgive them without any punishment. Human beings can do that. Why can't God? We know the kind of love that forgives and forgets. Why can't God have that same kind of love? What kind of inferiority love? This is an inferior love. In fact, there are Christians, evangelical Christians today, prominent mega church pastor evangelical Christians today, who are making this very argument. So foolish does the message of the cross appear in our own day that even some pastors and Christians are willing to reject this message in order to turn it into wisdom according to the world. And say that God really isn't wrathful. God really didn't visit vengeance upon Jesus for the salvation of the sins of the world, a vengeance that we deserve, not Christ. But the scriptures testify that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God in order to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. That is the message of the cross. Now, that is folly to the world for all of these reasons. It is folly to the world for all these reasons. Now, I have a question for you. Are you willing to be counted a fool for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be counted a fool for Jesus Christ? If you are not, you've got some serious hard work to do. Because he came and was counted a fool. And he calls those who follow him to be counted fools also by testifying, teaching, and proclaiming this foolish message of the cross. Now, I want to offer you one warning here. At the very end of verse 17, is one of the most startling and terrifying phrases in the entire scriptures. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul clearly thought that he could empty the cross of Christ, not of its intrinsic power, not of its actual intrinsic saving power, but of its power to save as it's coming from his lips, and the power of his declaration of the cross to save. He believed that he could be guilty of the sin of emptying his message of the cross of the power to save. This terrifies me. This terrifies me because it means that I can commit the same sin. It means I'm liable to the same problem. It means that if I seek to win sinners by wisdom and eloquence, by earning the respect of the world, then I very well may be emptying the cross of Jesus Christ. But you know what terrifies me even more? It terrifies me even more that I cannot point to a single instance in which I can say I was guilty of this. Right? I ought to be able to look back and say, well, yeah, on that day, on that Sunday, on that witnessing episode, I committed this sin, but I can't do it. I think if I asked 1,000 preachers to come up here and I interrogated them one by one, have you ever been guilty of that sin? My guess is none of them would confess a time when they knew they were guilty of this sin. And that terrifies me even more because it's just not credible. It's just not credible that we can share the gospel over and over again and that we can preach the gospel over and over again and not ever be guilty of this. Paul says he could have been guilty of it. If we seek to make the message of the cross respectable to the world through wisdom, through eloquence, through our own respectability, I don't see how we cannot be guilty of this sin of emptying the cross. So let me ask you again, are you willing to be a fool for Christ? Who is there in your life? Who is there in your life with whom you've not shared the gospel, with whom you've never urged, to whom you've never urged the need for the sake of their eternal soul to repent of their sins and trust in Christ? And repent. Repent of your desire to be thought wise. Repent of your desire to be respected. And share the gospel with them and be a fool for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those times when we have emptied the cross of Christ of its power. We ask your forgiveness for those times when, because we sought the respect of the people of this world, we refused to share the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, crucified for the sins of the world and raised for the salvation of all who believe in him. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts a deep and a durable repentance, that we would not be ashamed of this gospel, that we would not be ashamed to be counted fools for Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use us, the members of this congregation, as lights to the world, as we share the folly of the word of the cross with those who need it. Father, we pray that you would send your word forth in power. For this message of the cross, as you have told us, is your power unto salvation. Grant that we would trust in your purposes. Grant that we would trust in your gospel and in your power, and so make us faithful. Grant that we would be fools for Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.